Good morning, everyone. I'll be reading today from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 to 30. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built, so that my name might be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.' My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'You did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our ancestors when he brought them out of Egypt.' Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true.' But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive."
Let's pray as we consider this part of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the Bible now, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts. Please correct us and change us and transform our minds and help us to trust in you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. When you hit a rough patch at work, what is it that keeps you going? Is it just the simple fact that you need to be there, you need to keep earning, so you keep plugging away? Is it that you have this hope that things will eventually turn around, and so you keep plugging away? Is it that you know that there's the prospect of promotion if you can see this rough patch through? Or is it that you know whatever happens at work, when you've had a bad day at the office, you have a warm home to come back to, and so you keep pressing on? You know what I'm talking about. What is it that makes us persevere, makes us keep going? Think about school, for example. If you're finding your school assignment near impossible to do, what is it that keeps you trying, that keeps you going? Is it just the embarrassment of thinking that you won't be able to finish it, so you keep trying? Is it that you know you've got a teacher who's understanding, and if you ask a question, they will help you through it? Is it that you're just so determined that you're going to crack this one and you keep working away at it? Or is it your situation that, yes, you keep going and you think, okay, I'll just get down what I can and hopefully I'll get enough marks out of it? You know what it's like to persevere, to keep hanging in there when times are tough. What is it that helps you do that, that makes you hang in there? Another example, when your marriage hits a rough spot, why do you hang on? Is it as you just remember all the good times and reminisce like that? Is it that you want to stay together for the kids? Is it that you hope things will turn a corner, because so often they do? What is it that keeps you hanging in there and keeps you persevering? And for us today, as we meet as a church, what is it that keeps us hanging in there as a Christian? When times are tough, what is it that keeps you going as a follower of Jesus? You know, maybe sometimes it can be encouragement from other Christians. That can help. Sometimes it's just force of habit. But when you scratch a little bit deeper, the thing that will ultimately keep us going as a Christian is our confidence in God's word and God's promises and God's faithfulness. Continuing as a Christian, persevering as a follower of Jesus, is an act of humbly trusting God, knowing that God is faithful. And this isn't very complicated, but as we open God's word, as we have the Bible open, as we keep reading God's word, we allow God to grow our confidence in his faithfulness. As we read about God's faithfulness in the past, it reassures us that God will continue to be faithful, that he will keep his promises, and that his word is true. In the end, that is what keeps us going as Christians in those rough patches, and even in the good patches. That's what keeps us going, God's faithfulness. And so, as we look at 1 Kings chapters 5, 6, 7 and 8, these chapters work to build our trust in God's word. These chapters, they grow our confidence, reinforce our hope in the certainty that Jesus will be God's king and will be king over everything, and we can trust that promise. In these chapters of 1 Kings, what we see here is the climax of the Old Testament. It's the high point of God's promises being fulfilled in the Old Testament. And that gives you a taste of what to expect in the New Testament, the New Covenant. It's true that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel becomes divided and the people of God, the Israelites, become scattered. But this high point remains a testimony to God's faithfulness and God's ability to keep his promises. And so when the people of God are in exile in Babylon, they can look back to this temple, look back to the day that Solomon dedicated the temple, and be reassured that God kept his promises then and he will keep his promises in the future. And for us as Christians, these chapters, yes, they describe a temple that we no longer need and a king who will no longer rule over us, but a temple that helps us understand the enormous privileges that are ours in Christ, and a king who lets us appreciate Jesus as our king. And these chapters, they bear witness to God's faithfulness, God's ability to keep his word. And that ought to encourage us to keep trusting in God and his appointed king, Jesus. It's not just the temple that features in these chapters. It's also God's anointed king, Solomon. So last week we saw wise King Solomon. As Steve took us through the passage, he showed us, gave us a taste of the wisdom that God gave King Solomon. And that theme, wise King Solomon, it continues through chapters 5, 6, 7 and 8. Wise King Solomon, in these chapters, builds the most important house in all history. Here's the shape of the chapters. Chapter 5 tells us about the peace with Hiram, king of Tyre. Peace which enabled Solomon to source all the materials needed to build the temple and his palace. Chapter 6 describes the building of God's house. Then the first 12 verses of chapter 7 describe the building of Solomon's house. And then the rest of chapter 7 describes the way the temple was furnished, the key furnishings in the temple. And there's another man there called Hiram, a skilled craftsman. It's said he is wise. And after three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, three chapters of Solomon's vast building program, then in chapter 8, we're told how the Ark of the Covenant is installed in the most holy place in the temple. And in 8 verse 10, the cloud of the glory of the Lord filled the house, the Lord's house. Then the rest of chapter 8 zooms in on King Solomon, God's anointed king, and Solomon's speeches, his blessing of the assembly, and then his prayer of dedication, and then a second blessing of this vast assembly. So King Solomon and his temple dominate these chapters. Next week, yes, we'll get to see Solomon's flaws. But here in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, Solomon is at his best. God's kingdom is at its high point. Wise King Solomon builds the most important house in all of history. Let me draw your attention to a few verses. So have a look at 5 verse 12. 5 verse 12. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised. And there was peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. Here, the narrator is spelling out the way Solomon ruled and his wisdom and this peace. This peace which King Solomon, it kind of represents his rule. He is the king of peace. David was the king that won mighty battles, but Solomon, his son, is the king of peace and the king who builds. This is the fulfillment of God's promises to King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Solomon is aware that this is the fulfillment of God's promises. Have a look back a couple of verses. Have a look at 5 verse 3 at the way that he speaks to Hiram of Tyre. 5 verse 3, you know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple or a house for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend therefore to build a temple or a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father, David, when he said, your son whom I put on the throne in your place will build the home or the temple for my name. Solomon is aware of God's promises to David, and he's aware that God is keeping those promises. Just glance back at 2 Samuel verse 7, just to 2 Samuel chapter 7, just to get a taste of these promises. So verse 11 goes like this. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And here, in 1 Kings 5, 6, 7, and 8, we see God doing just this, building David's house, building David's kingdom through his son. And we see Solomon building God's house. We see Solomon also being exalted to the glory of God as God works out his promises. Now, on that point, there's a verse which I should address, which many take to be a detraction from Solomon's greatness. 7 verse 1 is often read as a blemish on King Solomon. In reading 7 verse 1, the thought is that Solomon spent more time building his own house, and that's a bad thing. And then as you read on through the next 11 verses, it appears that Solomon's house is bigger than God's house. And therefore the conclusion is, this is the narrator showing us Solomon is being selfish. The NIV translators appear to hold that view. So at the end of chapter 6, in verse 38, this is how it runs into chapter 7, 6 verse 38, partway through the verse, the temple was finished in all its details according to the specifications. He had spent 7 years building it, And 7 verse 1, it took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. See how the translation makes it sound like Solomon's palace is being compared to God's temple, and Solomon's commitment to building God's temple is kind of questioned. And then they read on through the next 11 verses with that kind of negative tone as they read about the palace that that Solomon built. Trick is, there's a few adjustments we need to make to the NIV translation. The first adjustment is to take out the word temple and put in the word house. In fact, you can do that right through these chapters. You might have noticed me doing it as I was reading. Right through these chapters, the NIV translates the word for house, temple. It's a rather annoying little thing to do with the translation because it loses the connection back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise to David, where God promised David that God will build David's house and that David's son will build a house for the Lord. All that's lost when you keep translating temple all the way through these verses. So take out the word temple and put in the word house in its place all the way through these chapters, but particularly in chapter 6 verse 38 at this point. And then you can take out the word palace in chapter 7, verse 1. The word is, again, house. But probably the more important change is to cross out the word however. It's not there. So, 6 verse 38 reads, "The house was finished in all its details according to the specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. It took Solomon 13 years to complete the construction of his house." Now, is the narrator saying anything negative about King Solomon? Or is he saying that Solomon was more committed to getting the Lord's house finished quickly and in good time? And when the narrator goes on to describe the palace being bigger, maybe that's just because the palace needed to be bigger to fulfill the functions that it had to serve. Or the ruling would happen from it. Large meetings, I take it, and things like that. Now, when the narrator wants to condemn a king, the narrator does it clearly. They'll say things like, this king did not follow in the footsteps of their father, David. You don't read that here. I think it's more likely that these verses should be read in a way that shows that among all Solomon's great building plans, building projects, his palace was also a great building. And as King Solomon is exalted, we remember he is God's appointed king, and as you exalt God's appointed king, you bring glory to God. Just in order to show how this could work in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, it's a good thing that Jesus is exalted, and his exaltation brings glory to God the Father. Consider Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you exalt the king that God has appointed, you bring glory to God. Don't let 1 Kings 7 verse 1 distract you from the positive picture of God's anointed king. This is a high point. And as you read on into chapter 8, Solomon takes full frame, the center of attention. And in chapter 8, Solomon has these amazing speeches, an amazing prayer, and two blessings. We'll come to those. What I'm saying is, as you look across these chapters, what the narrator is showing us is wise King Solomon builds the most important house in all history. It's an important house because it marks a key point in the Old Testament. Take a glance at 6 verse 1. 6 verse 1 opens with, in the 418th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. You think, out of Egypt? All of a sudden, you're thinking back to the Exodus, the time when God saved his people out of slavery, gathered them round Mount Sinai as his people. The narrator is calling to mind that point in history. If you've been reading through from Exodus through 1 and 2 Samuel and into 1 Kings, mention of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, it jumps off the page at you. It's like it's saying this is the most significant thing since the Exodus. Think about this. God's promise to Abraham you'll become a great nation. The promise of a land. The promise of blessings to that nation in that land. Now, all of that's being fulfilled. They're in the land. Their enemies are defeated around them. And now, after 418 years, after saving his people from slavery, after bringing them together around Mount Sinai, giving them his commands and his decrees, the way they should live, telling them how to build a tabernacle, a tent, so that God can dwell among them. After 418 years of lugging that tent around, finally, God has found a permanent place to build a home for him, where he will dwell among his people. This is a huge high point in the Old Testament. This is the most significant building in the Old Testament, or in all history, in fact. Think about your Bible timeline. Back in the Garden of Eden, God put his people in his place under his rule. God's people in God's place under his rule, the perfect Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they sinned. They were judged. They were sent out of that place. You keep reading through the Old Testament, you see how sin spreads across the whole earth until God singles out one man, Abraham, and promises him, I'll make you into a great nation. I'll give you a land. I'll give you many blessings. It's like God promises he'll make it possible for his people again to be in his place under his rule. And in Moses, you see this starting to come together. In David, you see this promise of a king who will rule forever. All this is coming together, being fulfilled under Solomon. Wise King Solomon builds the most important house of all in all history. One more sign of how significant this building was. Look at the sacrifices. So, chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. Solomon, he assembles the nation, basically. It calls to mind Mount Sinai and the people of God assembled around God at the mountain. Solomon assembles the nation and through their elders. And 8 verse 3, when all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought the ark of the Lord and the tent of the meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had been gathered around about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle they could not be recorded or counted. What a massive, massive, massively significant day. Huge sacrifices to God. Sacrifices beyond number. And you keep reading. You come down to way down to 8, verse 63. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. That's on top of the unnumberable, uncountable sacrifices in 8 verse 5. This is amazing. This is a massive, massively significant point. Then look at the assembly and how vast it was. So in 8 verse 65, so Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Libah Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt, they celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and then 7 days more, 14 days in all. This is the Feast of Tabernacles like no other. What I'm saying is this temple and this king, Solomon, they are an important, massively important time in all history. What makes the temple, what makes the house important, though, is what it represents. And Solomon understands exactly what it represents. It represents God dwelling with his people under his rule. This is the fulfillment of God's promises and God's plans. And it is a reminder that God will continue to fulfill his promises. That's what this temple represents. It symbolizes. So now we're in chapter 8. In the beginning of chapter 8, it's the ark that's brought into the temple. The symbol, the ark is the symbol of God among his people. 8 verse 10, the cloud of God's presence settles on the temple like it used to settle on the tabernacle, symbolizing that God is there among his people. On the one hand, the cloud, it's symbolic of God's presence. On the other hand, it's a reminder that sinful people cannot approach God. You can't get in there, into the most holy place. It is this kind of interesting thing when you think about this temple. The narrator, through chapters 5 and 6, gives us, into 7, all the details of this temple. A temple which most people won't ever get to see inside. The most holy place where only one man, once a year on the Day of Atonement, will ever go in. It's just, it blows your mind when you think about it. You may remember the big tunnel being built, Legacy Way. And when it was completed, they let people walk or run or ride or whatever through the tunnel. Significant day. But now we all drive through there admiring the engineering handiwork. No, we don't. We just go through. We don't even notice it. The temple was exactly the opposite. No one gets to look inside this thing. The most holy place. No one goes in there. It was built to God's standards for God. And the temple has, in the most holy place, the cloud symbolizing God's presence, but also saying you can't come in here. Sinful people have no access. Wise King Solomon understood what this temple represents. Let's consider his speeches in chapter 8. 8 verse 14, the whole assembly is there and Solomon blesses them. 8 verse 15, then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, since the day I brought you up, my people Israel out of Egypt, I've not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a home built to my name, so that my name might be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a home for the name of the Lord and God, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you did well to have it in your heart to build a house for my name. Nevertheless, you will not be the one to build the house, but your son, your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the house for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I've provided a place there for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord that he had made with our ancestors when he brought them out of Egypt. Notice this blessing of the congregation, the assembly, it emphasizes God's faithfulness. God has kept his word. God has kept his covenant. God has kept his promise. And God will keep his promises. Notice also the way it throws back to God saving his people out of Egypt, making them his own. Then there's Solomon's prayer. Solomon's prayer, in 8 verse 22, he's before the altar. He lifts his hands up and he says, 8 verse 22, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants and who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled, as it is today. This same emphasis that this covenant-keeping God, he keeps his promises. Solomon's amazing prayer goes on. He knows that God listens to his people. He prays that God will listen to his people. And so Solomon says when his people sin, they will come to this place and call out to God. And he's saying, hear them when they do and forgive. So verse 29, 8 verse 29, may your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant praise towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Solomon runs through the circumstances when people will call to God. Verse 31, when someone wrongs his neighbour. Verse 33, when the people turn back to God after he has punished them. Verse 35, in times of drought. Verse 37, in times of famine and plague. Verse 41, even when a foreigner calls out to God at this place. Verse 44, in times of war. Verse 46 describes a situation which will happen, the exile. Verse 52 returns to the plea to God to listen to his people and forgive. Solomon understands that this is the place. This is symbolic of God among his people. This is where they will come to God and ask for forgiveness. Now for this long prayer, 8 verse 54, we're told Solomon rose from before the altar, turned to the assembly, and bless them again. And notice again the emphasis on God's faithfulness. Verse 56, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us or forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in obedience to him and keep the commands and decrees and laws he gave our ancestors. You put all this together and you've got wise King Solomon understanding what this temple represented. God dwelling among his people. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And it represents God's faithfulness to his promises. Important as this temple was, though, it was only ever a display home. Great as this building was, even Solomon understood. He's the one who built it, and yet he understood there was a problem with this building. Look back at 8 verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. This amazing temple was only ever going to be a temporary thing. And so Solomon goes on up to verse 30 where he says, when people come to this place, they call out to you here. Hear from heaven, he says. He knows that God doesn't actually dwell in this man-made temple. But he understands what it represents, what it symbolizes. Thing is, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus is building the real home. Jesus is building the real temple. Next week, we'll see how great King Solomon comes unstuck. Ultimately, it's Jesus, the greater son of David. It's Jesus who rules forever. And in time, Solomon's temple, well, it was destroyed. It was rebuilt after the exile. It was destroyed again. It was rebuilt again. And finally, it was destroyed in 70 AD, and now essentially a mosque sits on that site. 1 Kings 8 verse 27 shows that Solomon knew this temple was only ever temporary. But it symbolized so much. It symbolized God's commitment to his people, God's covenant, God's faithfulness. Consider Jesus. Consider what John says about Jesus in John 2, chapters 19, verses 19 and 20. It says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple Jesus had spoken of was his body. Now, after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he said and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The writer of the Hebrews explains that the Old Testament tabernacle, like the temple after it, had to be built exactly as Moses was instructed, because it was only ever a copy and a shadow of the real thing. The way God dwells among his people now is in Christ. The way God's made it possible for him to dwell among his people through Jesus is in Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And so Jesus says he will rebuild this temple, his body, in 3 days, dying and rising again. And Jesus, like Solomon, he has an ongoing building program. Jesus hasn't quite finished his building program yet. Think about this. Ephesians chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners. Verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2. You're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As Christians, we are part of this building that Jesus is building, this temple where Jesus dwells with us, his people. Or another apostle, that was the apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians. Consider what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. as you come to him, come to Jesus, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. God's plan of seeing his people in his place under his rule, that plan hasn't changed. Solomon's temple was a huge high point in the Old Testament, symbolizing the fulfillment of God's promises and pointing ahead to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. God dwelling among his people in Jesus. In the New Testament, we discover the way that God dwells among his people is in Jesus. And when Jesus returns, when his kingdom is consummated at his return, we will have a better kingdom to look forward to than Solomon's kingdom. A better city, a better temple. In fact, in this new heavens and this new earth, this new city of Jerusalem, Revelation 21 says there won't be a temple. Have a look at it. So Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. See this continuation of God's plans and God's promises fully fulfilled. God dwelling among his people. This is John's vision of what it will be like. And down in verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's what we've got to look forward to. But what do we do while we hang on and wait? Well, we've got God's word to keep trusting, haven't we? God's promises to keep trusting. Even when times are tough, we can trust God's word and God's promises. And as we look at back into 1 Kings at that amazing day when Solomon dedicated the temple, we are reminded that God can be trusted, that he does keep his promises. The thing that keeps us going as Christians is God's word, God's promises, and God's faithfulness. And as we keep the Bible open, God continues to speak to our hearts and enable us to trust him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing way that you work through your word. Father, we just ask that you would continue to grow our trust in you. Lord, we thank you that you are trustworthy. You are faithful. You keep your promises. You keep your word. Lord, thank you for the way we see that when we look at Solomon and his temple. But Lord, thank you above all for the way we see your faithfulness in Jesus, who fulfills every promise you ever made. Lord, we pray for each of us. We ask that you would continue to persevere us, keep us trusting in you, keep us living for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.